to actually begin with the New Testament one, the opposite order I have in the bulletin, which is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We learn here that God keeps and preserves His people even when there is much opposition and scoffing and doubt all around us. Did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 3, if I said 1. 2 Peter 3. Here is the word of our God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You see in the conclusion there to 2 Peter at the very end, he's encouraging them to continue in the way, to hold on to the faith that they have in a world where there is much opposition. Now let's go over to Psalm 25 for our Old Testament reading, and this is the portion I'll be preaching from this morning as well. Psalm 25, and I'll read the entire psalm to you, though we'll be particularly focusing on the last third of this psalm this morning. Psalm 25, here is the word of the living God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Mornings, I ordinarily work through some book in the Bible week by week as we go along in a preaching series. For a little over a year now, I've been preaching from the book of Ephesians. We started back in the 1st of September a year ago. And as most of you know, too, it's been my custom for quite a few years at Covenant Reform to break from our regular morning sermon series every 5 or 6 weeks or so and introduce to you a psalm that we then use as a psalm of focus, a psalm that we sing from each Lord's Day as we continue in our regular series that relates somehow to the regular series. This has been very beneficial for us, not only to help us to become familiar with the psalms that we sing, but also to give us matter for meditation, words of praise or supplication that we can bring to our God, inspired words that we can bring to him in our devotions as we meditate on the things that we're receiving from his word. So today I want to present Psalm 25, 16 through 22 to you as our new psalm of focus. This is Psalm 25D in our Psalter. You may recall that we have already done Psalm 25A, which was verses 1 through 7, and Psalm 25C, which is verses 8 through 15, in connection with our study in Ephesians. It's been quite some time since we did these, because when we got to the section in Ephesians that deals with our spirit-filled domestic relationships, we took Psalm 127 during that period for our Psalm of Focus. But now we're coming back again to finish up Psalm 25 as we come to the near the end of Ephesians. Psalm 25D brings us to the end of Psalm 25. Psalm 25 has been very well suited to our studies in the second half of Ephesians. Now, when I say the second half of Ephesians, you'll remember that Ephesians is broken up into really two main divisions. The first three chapters and focus on the things that God has done for us, the things that he has accomplished for us. And then the last three chapters focus on how we ought to respond to those things that God has done for us. A little bit more detail. The first three chapters of Ephesians beautifully set forth for us the great things that God has given us in his gracious covenant. Speaks of how he has chosen us to be holy and without blame before him in love, and how he has redeemed us by the blood of Christ so that we could be justified and forgiven of all of our sins, how he has adopted us, brought us into his very own family as his sons and daughters to live in his house forever and ever with him. He's promised us an everlasting inheritance in that house. He has made us who are dead alive in Christ Jesus, as it says in Ephesians 2. And he is working in us to cause us to understand and to appreciate more and more what he has done for us as we grow. He keeps on giving more and more grace to us in order that we may understand him, that we may live unto him, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you get to chapter 4, you see the Lord then begins to call you into this new life of gratitude and holiness that He has established you in. He calls you to put off the old man and to put on the new man that is being renewed in Christ. He goes into details about changes that need to be seen in our life through the grace of God working in us. From stealing to giving, from sinful anger to holy anger, from malice to love, from sexual immorality to chastity, from drunkenness to a spirit-filled life of service to others. These are all changes that the Lord is working in us when He's redeemed us. They are marvelous changes, wonderful changes, desirable changes. They are evidence of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, of our transformation by the Spirit of God who is given to us as a deposit, a down payment of the promise of the good things and the fullness that is to come in glory. It is the beginnings of what He is changing us into when He brings us into glory to dwell with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ forever and ever in perfect holiness and love. Psalm 25 has been very suitable to go along with these studies in Ephesians. When we sang the first seven verses, Psalm 25a, when we sing them, I should say, we lift our soul up to God and we cry out to Him, asking Him to show us how He wants us to live. And not only to show us, but to actually bring us into that way by His grace. To take us who are corrupt and change us and bring us into new ways that He has called us to live in. We bring ourselves before Him as His children. And we say that we are looking to Him and we are asking Him to bring about that change in us by His grace. Those beautiful ways of truth that He has called us to live in. And then in Psalm 25c, verses 8 through 15, we sing words of assurance here. Words in which we assure ourselves that God actually does work in sinners. That it's sinners in particular who humble themselves and look to Him for salvation, that when they do, that He will work in them. And that those who are brought into His ways will always find those ways to be good ways, very pleasing ways, satisfying ways. And that as we go along, that He will show us more and more of His covenant. The secret of the Lord is shown to those who fear Him, so that we understand Him. We know that more and more the depths of the love that sent Christ down to be a sacrifice for us. We begin to grasp that, you see, with more and more understanding and significance. We grow in our assurance of Him and in our adoration of Him. We see more and more of His glory and more of the glory of His plan for us as sinners. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is also very encouraging. God is moving us into this whole new life. He is transforming us as a new creation in Christ by His grace as those who will live in His house forever and ever. We are not what we were. He is going to keep on working in us to make us more and more like Christ, to love as Christ loves, to be holy as Christ is holy, to be perfect as He is perfect, to serve as He serves. But there is a painful reality that is constantly before us as we go in this way. There is that reality that we have not yet attained, that we have not yet arrived to that place that we are called to be. We have not reached the goal. In fact, that we are far from it. We are not yet in heaven. Our enemies are strong. They are stronger than we are. We are in a constant, unrelenting battle. There are temptations, and there are struggles, and there are failings, and there are weaknesses, and there is just plain old sin and corruption that remains in us. The good that we want to do, we do not do, but the evil that we hate, that we continue to do. Our lives are being gloriously transformed. We've been changed in that we desire to do good, but yet we find that we do not do the good that we desire. the depth of our depravity, in fact, becomes more and more evident to us as we go on in the Christian life. We become more and more aware of our sin and our weakness, though growing all the while by the grace of God. Now, this is exactly the reality that Ephesians brings us to when we get to Ephesians 6:10. Having gone to great length to call us to live a transformed life in Christ, a spirit-filled life that the Lord has for us, when we get to Ephesians 6:10, Paul begins to speak about the battle and about our weakness and how we must depend wholly upon the Lord. He speaks of our absolute need to put on the whole armor of God that we might contend with our enemies, and of our need for constant prayer as we engage in the battle that is before us. My brothers and sisters, the powers of darkness are not going to rest easy when they see a sinner brought from the darkness to the light. And you are no match for those powers of darkness. You must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, or you will be broken. You will be crushed. That is where we're going to go in our study in Ephesians in the days to come. And that's exactly where Psalm 25 goes. See how it correlates to Ephesians. After crying out to God for a new life and assuring ourselves that God will work in us that new life, in verse 15, there is this cry that He will bring us out of the net. We see ourselves as we say these words, yet struggling. We're still entangled in our trespasses and sins. We are still helpless before powerful enemies from which we need deliverance. Verse 15 gives us a very graphic picture. Here you have the believer with his feet entangled in a net and his eyes lifted up to heaven. It says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." This is a striking picture of the believer's condition. As long as he is in the world, he is entangled in many things, and yet his eyes are lifted up to the Lord, his deliverer. Here we are taught not to deny the battle, not to pretend that everything, that there is no battle, not to become glib about the battle that is before us, but to plead earnestly with our Lord in the midst of that battle, to frankly, patiently plead with Him to deliver us. And the words of this earnest plea of deliverance, you see, are what is the words that are given to us in verse 16 through 22. This is the beauty of the Psalms. We're given inspired words, pleasing to God that we may bring before Him. And here is a prayer that we make to God as those who are called to be His people. With our feet in the net and our eyes lifted up to Him, this is what we pray. The theme of this prayer is found at the beginning of verse 16, where it says, "Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me." Now, sometimes we talk about the sinner's prayer. Well, this is the sinner's prayer. It's not a prayer that we pray only once, but a prayer that we begin to pray, that we begin to engage in, and then we continue to, when we first come to the Lord, and then we continue to pray to the end. Our Lord Himself has taught us to pray daily. After praying for our daily bread, then to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," from that evil, this body of death that we have. This is the prayer of the believer who knows he is in battle with sin and who is in constant need of God's grace. When we see Christ, our mighty Savior, and we see our present condition in this world, we call out earnestly and constantly, "Turn yourself to me, have mercy on me." Now that phrase, "have mercy on me," hanina in Hebrew, hanina, it appears 19 times in the Psalms. Psalm 51 is a notable place where many of the Psalms begin with these words, "Have mercy on me, Hanina." It is the cry of an inferior to a superior when the inferior has no claim on the superior. nothing to offer to him. All he can do is present his need. All he can do is show how desperate he is and ask that the superior will have pity on him. He's a beggar who can only present his case to arouse the compassion and the sympathy of the one that he is pleading to. And that's what Psalm 25:16 through 22 gives you. Words of supplication to present to the Lord. It teaches you how to be a beggar before God. It teaches you how to beg for mercy, how to present your case to him, that he would have mercy on you. It's the publican's prayer. The believer never comes away from that prayer. Let's look more closely at how this plea is unfolded in Psalm 25:16 through 22. First, I want you to see that when you sing this psalm, you beg for mercy because of your condition, your desperate condition. In verses 16 through 18, you present yourself as weak, miserable, and unworthy in hopes that the Lord will have pity on you. See how you describe your weakness at the end of verse 16? It says, "Have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted." Now these words, desolate and afflicted, speak of your weakness. That you are desolate speaks of you being alone, solitary. Not that there are no other Christians around to encourage you and support you, but that there are none who are really, when you get down to it, able to help you. They have no more of what it takes to deliver you and to carry you forward in the battle than you have. You pray as one who sees the vanity of trusting even in the princes and leaders of our age. You will cast yourself upon the Lord because there is no help in man at last. And afflicted, the word means humble or poor, without resources that you need. You're poor in spirit, you see, to use the language of the Beatitudes. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You're a spiritual pauper with no resources in yourself. All you have is a need. All you have is need. You don't have resources in yourself. So here you show that if God does not help you, then you'll not be helped. You're shut up to Him. No other place to turn. He alone can help you. The Lord delights in such prayers when we finally realize that we do have no other place to go. How much do you feel this as you go on in your service for Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters? We know that we're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But instead, we find that we keep coming short of His glory. Even though He's been so kind and gracious to us, even though He is so wise and so holy and pure, instead of overflowing with gratitude and heartfelt praise to Him, we find that we're cold when we come to worship Him. That our praise is flat. We come to pray and we find that our minds are very quickly distracted and disengaged, as if we have no idea that we're speaking to the majestic God who made heaven and earth, the one who redeemed us. We know that we're called to love one another as well as to love Him, and that we're to love one another even as Christ loved us. We get up in the morning with plans that today we're going to speak gracious words. And then we open our mouth and bitterness and angry words come out instead. We go forth to our employment, to our callings, in order to serve God by serving our neighbor. We find that we fritter away our time. We find that we're ensnared in sin, habits and things that we cannot break. Covetousness has a hold on us, so that our heart is continually going out to other things. We know that the whole church is called to make disciples of the nations. We go forth to minister to others, to tell them of Christ and what He has done, to call them to repentance. But we find that we have no words when we begin to speak. We find that we're unable to turn them, of course, because it's beyond our power to turn anyone. It's all of the Lord. We know that the Lord has told us to command our children after us in His way. But we find that we fail, not only in our instruction of them, but also in our example to them. We want to see life, we want to see fruit in our children, but we find that we cannot bring that forth. We are poor and we are helpless before God. Brothers and sisters, how weak and how helpless our condition, how we need to cry out to God for mercy. But weakness is not the only thing that characterizes our lowly condition. In verse 17 and 18, we continue to speak of our condition. We cry out to God because of the misery of that condition. Here you're taught to sing these words as your own confession. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain. This presents the picture of one who is flooded on the inside with sorrows and troubles. He's filled up with them. Brothers and sisters, you're subject to all sorts of misery in this world because you're not standing in heaven yet. There are times when your bodies are racked with pain and wasting disease. If you have not known these times, then chances are you will know them sometime. There are times of oppression. There are times of war when we suffer at the hands of others. There are times of bereavement when those that you love are taken away. There are times when destructive storms destroy your property, when your business fails, when your investments come to nothing. My friends, the prospect of living in this world forever and ever without deliverance from these miseries would be bleak indeed. We would not want to go on in this sin-cursed world where the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So before God, it is for us to present our misery to Him, to ask Him to look upon our affliction and our pain, that He might have mercy on us, that He might pity us and deliver us. Not because we deserve it, but because we need it and our case is so desperate. And that brings us to the third thing that we confess to Him about our condition. Not only that we are weak and helpless, not only that we're miserable in this world that has been cursed by our holy God on account of sin, this world of pain and sorrow, but also that we are unworthy of His favor. This too is part of our condition, that we have no merit in ourselves. And so at the end of verse 18, we're taught to cry out to God for forgiveness. You're saying, in effect, not on account of my righteousness, but because of your mercy, I come expectantly to you. You have nothing in yourself but sin to present to Him. All the misery of this world has come upon the human race because of our sin. Because our race, the whole human race, has rebelled against the one to whom all glory belongs. And I say this is only a small taste of the misery that we deserve and that is yet to fall on us. It's very evident that though we feel God's displeasure in the sufferings of this world, that not all sin is judged here and now. There are many who go in their wickedness relatively free of judgment because the Lord has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. And when that day comes, the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. They will find God to be to them a consuming fire that will envelop them forever and ever in wrath and judgment. Not because He is overly severe, but because they are deservingly wicked. And so, if we be not forgiven, then our misery is multiplied 1,000 times over the miseries that we face in this life. My brothers and sisters, this wickedness clings to us. We cannot extricate ourselves from it. Even after the Lord has come to save us, even after He has shown us our sin and the wickedness of it and has drawn us to Himself so that we have repented, we've been given a new heart, we've turned to Christ for forgiveness and new life, we're beginning to live in that new life, we still struggle with sin. We continue in the battle. We give way to temptation. We come short of the glory of God. Who will deliver us from this body of death? That is our cry. And so we do not present to God our own righteousness when we come to Him. But instead we come as beggars, presenting to Him our wickedness, pleading with Him to have mercy on us because of our wickedness, pleading with Him to take pity on us because of our battle with wickedness, even after we have been redeemed. Without His ongoing forgiveness, we are entirely without hope. And so you see how in our plea to God, we begin by setting forth our desperate condition in hope that by this we may excite the compassion of the Lord. We show Him our weakness, our misery, and our wickedness, and leave it in His hand to show mercy. But the psalm does not stop with this. After you have set forth your own condition, you're then taught here to beg for mercy because of your enemies. First, you ask God to see how many they are. They seem to be everywhere. In Psalm 22, in the Lord Jesus, the prophetic words of our Lord Jesus on the cross, we find that He says that He is surrounded by His enemies. The bulls have come around Him and have circled Him, and the dogs, and all these different analogies are used. If you belong to Him, you're surrounded by them as well. Understand that the enemies that we speak about in the Psalms are not the person across the street that we're having a problem getting along with because of some property boundary or something. But it's not our personal enemies, but it's those who stand in opposition to the Lord and to His Christ. They are our enemies first and foremost that we pray for God's judgment to be brought down upon, because they are against Christ. They are against us because they are against Him. It is Satan and all who are in league with him that we cry out for their destruction, that God will bring an end to them. These enemies appear in many different manners. There are those who openly reject the Lord. You have the extremist Muslims who murder their own relations when they turn to Christ. You have your mocking atheists and agnostics who ridicule the Bible and try to make anyone who believes it look foolish, who study arguments to defend their unbelief. And there are those enemies who on the other hand, outwardly embrace the Lord, but inwardly and subtly are at war with Him. There are those ministers and those seminary professors who claim to be His disciples, but instead teach lies about Him, spreading lies in the church, denying that He came to bear the wrath of God, or denying that He is truly the Son of God. And of course, there are all those who follow their teachings. And then there are those who are even more subtle than this, who profess the truth and live in the church, but whose hearts are not with us. And so, as in Jesus' parable, the sower, they are more concerned about acceptance of man, so that when men turn against them and they are persecuted, they turn away from the Lord. Or when trials come, because their heart is not really with the Lord. And yet they are among us professing the Lord for a time, appearing to be His disciples, though they are sworn enemies. And then there are those who are more concerned in the church about worldly things and who forsake Him in order to pursue those worldly things. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches carry them away from our Lord. They too are enemies. And when you add all this together, you see that there are a multitude of enemies. The majority of persons in the world, first of all, do not even profess the Lord Jesus. And among those that do, the great majority are those who enter by the wide gate that leads to destruction rather than the narrow gate that leads to life. The average churchgoer, ask the average churchgoer on what basis he or she is accepted of God. And you will discover that the majority either believe that they are automatically accepted, that God has no judgment for anyone, or else that they are accepted because they try to be a good person, or they try to do good things. They'll claim that their acceptance is based on their own goodness. When you tell them that apart from Christ, we deserve only to perish and to go into the lake of fire, you will find that the Christ that they serve is not the Christ of the Bible. It's a different Christ. It's an idolatrous Christ. They're enemies of the real Christ. And they have the idolatrous Christ as a rival to the true Christ. Their Christ is an idol that they have fashioned in their own heart with the help of ministers and false ministers and false teachers in the church. And so, because our enemies are so numerous, we ask the Lord to take note of it, that He might pity us in this world. We not only show Him their number, but we also ask Him to consider their malevolence. As it says in verse 19, they hate us with a cruel hatred. Now, this is obvious, of course, with the science professor who harasses you for believing that God created the world in the classroom, or with the relatives who mock you and insult you because you observe the Lord's Day, or those co-workers who call you narrow and backward because you say that Christ is the only way, or those who sneer at you because you say that sex outside of marriage is wicked and unlawful. It is even more obvious when persecution breaks out, as it does in much of the world. We're largely spared from that today, but when those who name the name of Christ are slaughtered, or when they're taken into severe slavery and oppressed, when we are called evil for Christ's sake, threatened and tortured because we serve Him, we need to recognize just how malevolent our enemies really are. Not only those that are obviously so, but also the kinder and gentler variety. You see, in the final analysis, you need to understand their goal is to draw you away from Jesus Christ. They want you to turn against Him, either by discrediting Him or by drawing you away to something else, enticing you to something other than Christ, something different. That is what the unbeliever is always going to try to do. He's going to be exerting a pull on you, a pull away from Christ. He will be raising doubts, making negative comments about Him, speaking well of things that He has forbidden. There will be that pull, you see, however subtle, to draw you away from Him. The message will be that it's too difficult to serve Christ as He's called us to serve Him. Or that there are things that are better than serving Christ. Or that all that the Bible says cannot be true. Now what cruelty this is. Here you, a desperate, helpless sinner, has found eternal life in Jesus Christ. You now have the forgiveness of sins in Him. You have an eternal inheritance in heaven with Him. He is bringing you into His Father's house where you will live with joyfulness before Him forever and ever. And He is going to make you like Himself. And these cruel enemies want to pull you away from that Savior because of their malice toward Him. That malice that was in your own heart. But for the saving grace of God that came to you and the new birth that took away that stony heart and gave you a heart of flesh. They want to draw you away to destruction. Destruction that is 1,000 times worse than mere physical death. They may not be consciously attempting to draw you there, but that hatred of God and that hatred of Christ is in their heart. Apart from His grace reaching down to them and changing them, and they cannot stand Him until they repent. They will form an idol that looks like Him, but it's fundamentally, radically different from Him because they hate Him. Now, my brothers and sisters, we are not able to stand against these enemies. We are not able, for at the head of them is Satan himself. The one who brought down our first parents. The one who came to our Lord Jesus with severe temptations to draw Him away. And but for the grace of God, He would bring us down. He would bring us away from our God. Indeed, if you are truly in Christ, the Lord has promised to keep you. And He has promised to preserve you to the end. But He has not promised to do that apart from a wrestling, apart from a battle. Apart from a struggle, there's going to be that pull on you. There's going to be that drawing away. Just look at the church over the generations. Look at how many churches have been drawn away from their first profession. They have fallen in over the generations into darkness and apostasy. You're at war, brothers and sisters, and you have to keep on fighting. You can only prevail by the grace of God. It is for you to be strong in the Lord. In the Lord. And in the strength of His might. Because you're not strong in yourself. You're desperate, you're weak, you're helpless. You can only prevail by the grace of God. It is He who enables you to stand in the evil day as you present your case before Him. And so you're taught in this psalm, first, to cry out to God because of your desperate condition. Secondly, to cry out to God because of your enemies. And now, thirdly, I want you to see that we beg for mercy from God because of His covenant. By that I mean because He's made a promise that He will be merciful to desperate sinners who look to Him. He has revealed to us that it is His way to be merciful to all those who come to Him. So we add to our plea what He has made known to us about Himself, that He delights to show mercy. In verse 20, you put forth the plea that you have to come to Him for refuge. You say, "Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I trust in You." Now the word translated trust here, the word in Hebrew, is a word that speaks of trusting in someone or something for a refuge. You know what a refuge is. If you're out in a rainstorm or you're out on a nice day and all of a sudden a big storm kicks up and it starts to pour rain down on your head, you run to a shelter. You run to a refuge to shelter you from that storm. Or if your enemies come and you're in a city, think about John Knox when he went to the fortress, the castle at St. Andrews, in order to have safety from his enemies. And the Scripture teaches us that God has promised a refuge for us in His Son, a place of safety where we can go. This is what the Father says to us about this refuge. In 1 Peter 1:6, the Father is quoted as saying, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame." And Peter goes on, of course, to explain that that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The marvelous thing is that the Father has set up Jesus Christ as a tower of refuge for us who know that we need mercy. When you are gripped by your weakness and your misery and your wickedness and your enemies, it is for you to run to this refuge, to lay hold of this refuge by faith, by trust. And when you do, what confidence you will have, you can have, that God will show mercy. You should have that God will show mercy. Did you catch what the Father says about this refuge in the verse I quoted from 1 Peter 1:6? "He who believes on Him will not be put to shame." To be put to shame, that's used in the Bible a lot. It means that you come to the refuge, you come to this refuge that God has appointed in this case, and you're putting your trust in Christ as you've been instructed to do as your refuge, and that He failed you. That He does not keep you or deliver you, and so you're brought to shame because you trusted in something that could not deliver you. And of course that cannot be so. For Christ is the Son of God who came into the world at the Father's command for the very purpose of saving sinners. God's promise is that all who come to Him will be saved. He cannot fail to bring that salvation to you and to keep you in it. And so it is for you to come to the Lord, not only presenting your need to Him, but also reminding Him of His promise to those who put their trust in Him as a refuge. Your plea to Him is that He cannot turn you away because you have come to Him for refuge in view of His covenant promise. You can say to Him with certainty then, "Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in You." Because I put my trust in You. You cannot turn me away. I am not trusting in myself, but I am trusting in You for refuge. If I am not saved, then it means the refuge that You appointed is no good. You see, brothers and sisters, by appointing Christ as our refuge and promising that whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, the Lord has graciously put his reputation on the line, so to speak, to give desperate sinners like us confidence and assurance. Now we can plead before him not only our need, but we can also bring before him his promise to be merciful to those who take refuge in him. And we can say, Lord, have mercy on me because I take refuge in you. Let me not be ashamed because I trust in you. My brothers and sisters, you must not only trust initially, you must also continue in that trust. God's promises to those who continue to trust in him. And in verse 21, you also declare that you wait. So in verse 21, you declare that you wait for him. That means you continue to trust. The struggle does not end, as I said before, as soon as you come to him. Indeed, we come to him and we are justified immediately. We're completely and forever pardoned. We're declared righteous from the moment we believe. But this, in fact, is when the battle really begins, because then we are on the Lord's side. We have come to him as our refuge. You're not to become discouraged when the battle engages when you have come to the Lord. You're to continue in faith until the appointed time of deliverance at the last day. As long as you're in this world, he has not promised to bring an end to the struggle until then. We are called rather to prepare ourselves for conflict for the long haul. As long as we remain in the world, we must enter the kingdom, the apostle tells us, through much tribulation. It will not be easy, but as long as we continue to wait on the Lord, as long as we trust in him as our refuge, we can be sure we will not be put to shame. You see that the prayer in verse 21 is that integrity and uprightness will preserve us. Integrity refers to that devotedness, that devoutness that completely fills you. So that it's a devotion that's not half-hearted or hypocritical. You have come over to the Lord and you're there fully and completely. And uprightness refers to that devoutness that follows the will of God without bypaths and forbidden ways. In other words, you're asking the Lord, you're saying, Lord, let me hold on to you with sincerity, with integrity and uprightness, to remain in him as your refuge. Those who truly know him will ask the Lord for this. You see, he does promise that we will continue if we're truly in him. But if we're truly in him, it will also be the case that we will be continually asking him to keep us, asking him to maintain uprightness and integrity so that we do not turn away. The point here is not perfection, but sincerity. Such sincerity as will keep us from breaking covenant with the Lord. There will be many failings in us along the way, but if we truly belong to Christ, we cannot, will not cast him off. We will continue to trust in him when the battle rages around us. We may waver and we may sin and we may doubt, and 10,000 may fall at our right hand, but it will not come near to us. We will not walk away from him as our refuge and our only hope. We will not dare to venture out away from Christ. When others depart, we will say, Lord, and the Lord turns to us and says, are you going to go away also? We will say, Lord, we have no place to go. You have the words of eternal life. We will not walk away because the Lord will keep us. You see, he will preserve that integrity and that uprightness. He will keep us trusting through the heat of the battle. He will keep us yearning and crying out for deliverance. He will keep us longing for his way. He will cause integrity and uprightness to preserve us, that we remain sincere toward him. In other words, we will not cast off his way. We will continue to ask him to show us his way, even in the darkest hour. We will continue to ask him to lead us in that way. And the very core of our being will rest in him. And this faith and this integrity and this uprightness will keep us. It will keep us clinging to Christ. It will keep us in the evil day, clothed with the whole armor of God, which is Jesus Christ, our refuge. And by that, we will not be put to shame. my brothers and sisters, there is only one refuge for us, and that is Jesus Christ. We are in a desperate battle. We would be destroyed in a moment if it were not for Him. We plead His mercy because of our weak, miserable, sinful condition, because of our enemies who are great in number and great in malice, and because of His covenant that assures us that all who trust in Him and wait on Him will have mercy and will never be put to shame. This is how you stand in the evil day when the battle rages. And if this is how you stand, then this is how we all stand. And so you see how the prayer ends in Psalm 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, of course, we, on the other side of the cross, when we speak of Israel, we're talking about the church. We're talking about God's gathered people. We're talking about those who have prevailed with God in pleading with Him for mercy the way Israel did, the way Jacob did, when his name was changed to Israel because he said, I will not let you go. He came to the Lord for refuge and had no other place to go. And that is what all of the true church of God does. They lay hold of Christ and say, I will not let you go except you bless me. And here we're taught, having prayed for ourselves, having seen our need, having seen our desperate condition personally and individually, now we expand that prayer to all of the people of God. We pray for the church. We cry out to God. We plead for her because she is in the same condition that we're in corporately. And we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that our Lord Jesus is in heaven, and that He is the head of the church, came before God with our sins, and went to the cross with the sins of all of His people, weighing upon Him, and bore the wrath and curse of God, pleading with the Father, have mercy on me and all of my people, on the Israel of God, redeem Israel out of all of their troubles. And He is going to bring us into His everlasting kingdom at the last day, when He gathers all of His people together and raises them from the dead and establishes them forever in glory. And our prayer is, Lord, take all of your people, all of the church of God, all of your chosen ones from before the foundation of the world, and bring them together before you. Deliver them. Have mercy upon them. For we have no other place to go. Please stand and let's indeed call upon the Lord. Our gracious Lord, we marvel when we consider that what you have done for our salvation, you have done for wretched, miserable sinners who have nothing but sin to offer to you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have come to us in pure mercy and that you have brought a Savior to us, even your own Son, whom you sent from the glories of heaven to come down and to bear our sin for us. We thank you that He has gone to the cross and that there the curse of God for all of us has fallen on Him, and that by His stripes we are healed. And Lord, we praise you that now we can come to our Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Why would we stand out in the storm of your wrath and your judgment, alone in the world, alienated and helpless, though gathered together with millions of people, alone and helpless before your judgment, when there is a refuge in Jesus Christ? Father, we come gladly under His wings. We come gladly to find security and safety and salvation in Him. And we know, O Lord, that we will not be ashamed in our Lord Jesus. Keep us here, O Lord. Let not our hearts go out to other things. Let us not be led away by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Let us not be driven away by the conflict and the raging of our enemies, but let us stand fast in the hope that is before us. Father, let us stand in the evil day. Give us courage and strength in the battle. Help us to stand up even to the point of death against those who would come against us. Father, may we not ever let go of our Lord Jesus, because may He not ever let go of us. Father, we turn to You in hope and assurance with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ. We also do want to ask You, Lord, to gather in those who are yet outside of Christ. We pray that Your word would go forth with power and victory, that it would convict sinners, that it would crush them, that it would show them their desperate condition, that they too might be brought in to know this salvation with us. And Father, that we might be able to rejoice together with them. And we pray also for the destruction of those who are our enemies. We thank You that the day will come when the Lord Jesus will completely crush the serpent's head and will send him to his appointed place together with all those who are in league with him, that there be no more rebellion, that there be no more opposition and no more resistance to the Lord of glory. We pray, Lord, that You would hasten also that day in its appointed time. For we ask these things in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, you may be seated, and I'll ask Dave Alexander to come and assist. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.